And the songs that we've been singing, I think, have prepared our hearts and minds for what I want to think about in my lesson this afternoon, entitled Lessons from Life's Other Side. We're looking at the eternal world, where our spirit will go when we die. And both this morning's and this afternoon's lesson are lessons that were requested for me to deal with. And I always appreciate that interest and am glad to try to help in any way I can along that line. And so there were some questions that were posed to me that they wanted me to think about and to discuss, like what happens when I die? Where does the soul or the spirit go? Where will it go? I found it very interesting that I was working on this lesson throughout the week and then sat by the bedside of Bill Patterson when he slipped away from this life into the next on Friday evening. And it's a very sobering time to think about the spirit of the soul is there one moment and then gone. And you see nothing. You don't know where the spirit goes by physical sight, but you know it's gone. You know it's left the body and it's gone to another world. And all of us as human beings struggle with questions like, what happens? Where will it go? And am I judged immediately? You know, there are some, I believe, false doctrines that are taught by many that teach that, you know, when we die, our judgment's right then, and that we go right to heaven or hell. And basically, it makes the resurrection nothing but some symbolic thing that's already happened. And there will be no day of judgment where all are gathered as the scriptures present. So I will hasten to add that I can't tell you by personal experience all of these things, but I can tell you what the scriptures teach and that I believe to be true. And that's what we want to think about. And we'll focus specifically in our lesson on Luke, the 16th chapter, verses 19 through 31. And if you want to turn your Bibles there and leave them open, then that will be the main focus of what we're looking at and talking about. In this account, it is a familiar story that is told by Jesus about two individuals, the rich man, as he is referred to, and Lazarus. There is much, I think, that we can gain from this story about life after death and this account that we find recorded here for us. The main characters that we are dealing with is this rich man and Lazarus. There are those that like to turn this into a parable with the idea of actually kind of overturning what it teaches, but I find no indication that we can show definitively that it is a parable. If it is, it would be unusual in the sense that you have specific characters mentioned by name, which would not normally be the case when you're talking about a character or when you're talking about a parable. Now, obviously, the rich man does not have a specific name, but other than that, you find Lazarus mentioned, you find Abraham specifically mentioned, and I think there is good indication that we could very well be dealing with Christ kind of pulling back the veil to give us a glimpse of what will come and where we all eventually will be headed for and are headed for, of course, each day that we continue to live in this life. So we start with the rich man and with Lazarus. And when we turn there to Luke 16, read with me, if you will, beginning in verse 19. He said, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." Now, he was a typical man of wealth, obviously doing very well as far as the world's goods were concerned. Purple, at that time, clothed in purple meant very expensive garment. We remember that Lydia was a seller of purple. She was a businesswoman that sold a very expensive commodity. This man purchased that. He lived clothed in purple and fine linen. That would just be a way of saying that he had plenty of money and he used it to provide well for himself. Not only with his clothing, but it said he fared sumptuously every day. So this man was not in need. He had more than enough for what was needed and lived luxuriously in life. Now, in contrast to him, we find that Lazarus, the beggar, is described following this, beginning there in verse 20. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, first of all, you could not describe probably two individuals more different, circumstances more different, more opposite than what you read here. The rich man had everything, clothed in the finest of clothing, faring sumptuously every day, had more than enough to eat and left over. Then on the other hand, you have a beggar, very poor, and not only is he poor, but he is suffering physically. He is not faring well at all. He is full of sores. Would be mindful of what we read about during the life of Job when he was afflicted and had sores. This says full of sores, and that daily he was laid at the gate of the rich man, just begging for the crumbs which fell from his table. No indication that he got those. No indication that even in that he was provided at all for. And then it says the dogs came and licked his sores. That either was adding to his misery or actually providing a little comfort. We don't really know. I can't imagine thinking that it would be good, but it may actually have provided some comfort. He got no attention, apparently, no help. And again, could not be more of a difference in description in the way these two individuals live their life. Now, following this, we see immediately the common lot of both of them. They both died, which it is the common lot of man. You know, one of the first things we learn is it doesn't matter whether you are rich or poor, you will die. And you know, Lazarus, the beggar, may have died from his condition, but even the rich man, faring sumptuously every day, there's only so many days that he's going to live, and he also will die. So verse 22 said, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, you know, to Lazarus, we'll find that it was indeed a relief. It was the release from all that he was suffering from in his physical life. For the rich man, it again is opposite, just like they both were opposite before. Now they're opposites again. Very interestingly, but now it's spiritual before it was physical. It's interesting that you find the statement there in regard to Lazarus that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And then with the rich man, it simply says that he was buried. And then we find verse 23, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, it's interesting to me, and I've often thought about that statement, carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You know, it is just very interesting to read about angels throughout the Word of God. And almost every time you do, it may raise as many questions as it answers. But what a comforting thought that this poor beggar, struggling day in and day out, suffering, starving, in need, when he dies, he doesn't have to worry about where he's going or what will be there. He is carried by the messengers of God to where he needs to be. And we find him in the Hadean world, but along with the rich man and another part of the Hadean world. And all it says about the rich man was, first of all, he was buried. And you can imagine in your mind's eye what this service was like, what this burial was like. I'm sure it was probably the best that money could buy. We've been to very expensive funerals when there was no expense spared for, really being buried or put away in a very good way, and you know, I don't know He did have relatives, so it could be that, you know, he had quite an elaborate funeral. We just don't know. But it just simply says about him he was buried. Have you noticed that with connection to Lazarus, never says he was buried? And generally speaking, we know even from the time of Christ and at the death of Judas after he had hanged himself, that they used the money that he had gained in the reward for betraying the Son of God to buy a field to bury poor strangers in. And so if Lazarus got any kind of service or any kind of funeral, I'm sure it was just in some poor cemetery or cemetery for poor individuals who could not afford to even bury themselves. There's no question that Lazarus wouldn't have had any money for a funeral or a burial and may not even have gotten one. We don't know. And the interesting thing is that's not where the focus is on Lazarus. Now, in the end, put yourself in the place of both of these individuals. There's no question anyone asked, which would you rather be in life? You'd rather fare sumptuously every day and have what you need and live well. But who, you know, when it comes to death, you wouldn't want to just, you know, not even have a place for your body to be buried. And certainly you would think about a nice, elaborate funeral. You'd like to be remembered. You'd think you'd be honored in death. But then immediately afterward, here's the emphasis. Would you rather be carried by angels or find yourself possibly carried by another kind of angel? I don't know. Somebody had to carry the wealthy rich man also, it would seem, to the place that he ends up. And in the end, just like there'd be no question in life which we would prefer, there's also no question in death which we would prefer. Once you finally see the end result, because the next we find here, we look at this world that they were in. And basically in life, there are two states of mind, two ways to live your life while you're on the earth. Spiritually minded individuals or carnally minded individuals. And obviously, spiritually minded people are focusing on the spirit, the soul, and what's going to happen when they die. They think about heaven and hell. They learn. They read about it. They make choices in their life for God and for serving God. Others live for nothing but the day-to-day life. They live for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Clearly, between the two here, you can see that the rich man was carnally minded. He obviously was very successful as far as this world was concerned, but he was also very selfish. By the way that he lived, no indication that he acknowledged or recognized Lazarus or did anything to help him at all. He had evidently opportunities day by day to do something to help him. And he was rich toward himself. No indication that there was any thought or concern about any of this coming to an end and any answering before God. You know, there are millions of people that, and when I say carnally minded, it doesn't necessarily mean that the activity of their life, day in and day out, is inherently sinful. It, you know, and there's nothing that says that this rich man actually did anything positively sinful. Doesn't mention that he was a murderer or a thief or a liar or any of that type of thing. No, he just was focused on the flesh and the fleshly life. And millions of people live their life that way. They may be good husbands or wives. They may be good business individuals, good neighbors, basically. And they may be very unusually or very successful, but they just don't think about God. They don't think about the church. They don't live their lives that way. And they don't read the Bible. They don't pray every day. They are focused on the flesh and this world. And that's one way to live your life. And I believe that what we're looking at in the rich man was a carnally minded individual. And then there are those that do think about heaven and hell and God and the Word of God. And hopefully we as Christians, our life centers around the Word of God and our choice to serve Him. And that would be a spiritually minded individual. And so there are two ways to live your life. And then, as we've already learned, both of them died. That's the common lot. People that know God and follow the Word of God will die. People that don't know God, that never think about death, put it far from their mind, still will die. That's the common lot of what we find in the Word of God. And then what we find in this story is that an intermediate state is seen between death and the resurrection and the judgment. And it's fascinating to me to think about this world. It contains two different places. A place of comfort that we read about and a place of torment. Go with me now back to our text and read with me here again in the 16th chapter of Luke. And beginning there about verse 23. And being in torments, describing the rich man, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is tormented or comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So what we find in this account is a clear description of a place where there was communication back and forth. Just like in life, now all things are reversed. They're completely different, but now it's different than where the rich man had been in comfort and Lazarus was suffering. Now it's the exact opposite. And the rich man is in a place of torment. He's in Hades, specifically identified here. This is not Gehenna. This is not the final hell, not the same word for it. And in that place, it would appear there's no communication. They're completely separated from God and all that's good and right. But in this place, there was communication. There apparently was sight between the two. He sees Abraham and he sees Lazarus. And they're able to communicate. But Abraham said, you cannot come over to here. We cannot come to you. And so this is the intermediate state. It's where the soul or the spirit that leaves the body would go. And you know, I think about how many spirits would be there. It occurred to me this week that I would assume that spirit of Abel was probably the first one that ever went there that we know of from the history of man and would still be there. Normally, as described in, when Jesus talks about the gates of Hades, it normally would hold in the souls or the spirits that come in to the Hadean realm and will be there. And each day, as a spirit leaves the body, more and more, they will go to this Hadean realm, either to one or the other place, a place of comfort, where Lazarus now had immediate relief from all that he had been suffering, all that he had been going through. Now he is comforted. And the rich man is no longer faring sumptuously every day and you know, everything going great. Now he is in torment, as he clearly described, and begging for help or mercy from Abraham. Now what will end the Hadean realm is the day of resurrection. John chapter 5 talks about a day where all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. All of these spirits that are in this Hadean realm will leave that realm and will be given a new eternal body that is able to survive and exist in an eternal world. You know, we've been singing again about where the soul never dies, or we've been singing about, you know, this place beyond the sunset. You know, I think about often where heaven is. You know, just look out on a starry night. Or at the sunset and think about what is beyond. And we know that astronauts and telescopes and all have gone as far as man can go, but we've only scratched the surface. We know that the size of our universe is just immense, beyond grasping with a human mind. But somewhere, out there somewhere, there is an eternal world. And the souls or the spirit are conveyed there. They go there. They'll remain there and wait for a day when they'll all come forth and they'll all be given an eternal body, a body that will not cease to exist. And then all of the souls, all of the spirits will go to the day of judgment. So what we're reading about in Luke here in the 16th chapter is this story going on during this intermediate place. Because eventually, we learn near the end of Revelation that even this Hadean realm will end. It also will be destroyed when it is no longer needed. So this definitely seems to teach us the spirit does not go directly to heaven or hell. There is a place of comfort and a place of torment, and it would appear that that will be consistent and true up until the resurrection. But it's not the final reward. It's not where the soul will eventually be eternally. It's there waiting for the time when it will be resurrected. In fact, the spirit is not even at that point in its new eternal body. Now, it will be reunited with that, we're told, of course, when they come forth from the grave on that final day of great resurrection. That all of that occurring when Jesus Christ returns again. But again, some of the false theories of men have them going to receive an immediate reward. They remove that thought of resurrection, make it something else entirely, and even the judgment, just an individual thing done immediately when you die. No indication of that whatsoever based on actual scriptures that we read. And beyond that, beyond the resurrection and the judgment, of course, we know is truly eternity. We're going to an eternal world, a world that will never end, either of eternal goodness and joy in heaven or eternal torment in hell is what waits beyond for each of us. But with the rich man, we find him in this verse, of course, begging for mercy. He says in verse 24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." We learn that he was in torment. He was begging for mercy. But then we learn from the rest of the account some lessons that come to us that are very valuable from the other side. That we need to think about. This story is recorded for us here. It's given to us for a reason. And one of the chief lessons is heed the word of God now. Now is the time to be focusing on what the scriptures teach us. Now is the time to become a spiritually minded person, not a carnally minded person. We don't need to be focused on a physical world that's inevitably going to end. And no matter how much we invest in it, how much we are focused on it, it is going to end. And our life here is going to end. And it may be sooner or it may be later. We don't know for sure. But what we do know from the story is the world's going to end and our own personal world will end with our own death. And even miracles will not persuade individuals who are not moved by the power of the Word of God itself. Notice, if you will, verse 27 of chapter 16. When the rich man was told that Lazarus could not come and give him even one drop of water, he could not cross to him, then he said to Abraham, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And then Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Now, what that teaches us clearly is that one that is not moved or swayed by God's Word and the power of the Word of God literally would not be moved or swayed by an appearance of one from the dead to warn them. Isn't that amazing to think about? I think men often discount the power of God's Word. And they often abandon it, thinking that, you know, we really don't need it. And if God would just give us a sign, if he'd just show us something miraculously, then we surely would believe. But then you stop and think about it. Think about what the Jews in Jesus' day saw. Think about those that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Think about all the miracles that they saw. And they still didn't believe. They still taunted him on the cross. Come down from the cross and we will believe you. And I'm not convinced if he had, they would have believed him. They hadn't before. Why would they suddenly now? And Abraham's making a point. What is God's power to salvation? It's the Word of God. And if we don't believe that, and if we're not persuaded by that, then as he said, a miracle itself. Someone that we know that has died, that comes back to warn us, would not change our mind or our thinking. So this behooves us to heed the Word of God. Listen to what the Word of God teaches us. And physical condition is really not relevant. What I mean by that is you cannot tell where someone is going to go based on their circumstances in this world. What we do need to realize and focus on here in regard to this is having wealth is not inherently sinful. The rich man was not lost because he was wealthy. It's not that this is condemning all wealth. Abraham was a very wealthy man, the one that he was talking to. Abraham had wealth, but Abraham trusted in God. Abraham also had faith. Abraham was a spiritually minded man. In a world filled with idolatry and ungodliness, Abraham believed God and taught his family to believe in God and follow God. Having wealth was basically because Abraham lived the right kind of life and God blessed him. So there's nothing sinful about being wealthy. It all comes down to what you love and what you do with it. Now, if you love wealth more than anything else, if you're covetous, you'd do anything to hold on to it and to have it, then that becomes your God. And then it will be a source of causing you to be lost. But just having it, possessing it, being blessed with it, does not make you a sinner or cause you to be lost. Furthermore, Lazarus didn't make it to the place of comfort because he was poor. If that was the case, then the command of Jesus to one would have been the command to all. When he told the rich young ruler, sell all that you have, give to the poor and come follow me, that would be the plan of salvation. If being poor is wrong, or rather is what will save us, then yes, we'd have to get rid of everything that we had. But he only said that to one man that's recorded in the Word of God, and he said it to the one that he knew in his heart he had made a covetous god out of his wealth. Right after that, he said, this young man went away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. And you could add, he loved those more than he did God. So again, being poor doesn't make you righteous. Being wealthy doesn't make you a sinner. You cannot tell where one is headed by looking at the outward physical circumstances. It's important that we recognize that. But we also realize that the great equalizer here is death. No matter what we have in this world, death will end it all. And that's also an interesting thing to think about. You know, the day you die, you may have many things titled in your name. Land and vehicles and property, investments, insurance policy, all kinds of things that supposedly we own. You know, I hear that term, and then every time I get out to mow my grass, I think, it owns me. I don't really own it. And the day you die, what do you own? What do you own? Whose is it then? We leave it all. We leave it all. Or one day, it'll all burn up. And so ultimately, death equalizes all. We're wealthy or poor, we're going to leave the same thing, all that we have. We came into the world with nothing, and we'll leave with nothing. But we also learn that Hades and Gehenna, they're real places. He's describing places here with real people, with real names, Lazarus and Abraham. And even though he never specifically identifies the rich man, I believe him to be a very specific individual. And Hades is mentioned specifically and differently from Gehenna. But they're both. One having a place of both comfort and torment, but obviously Gehenna being the final and eternal domain, first prepared not for men, but for Satan. We're told that it was prepared for Satan, a place for him and his angels, his followers. And the wicked men that go along with him and make him their father will be there with him. But it isn't God's will. He didn't prepare it wanting any man to go there. And he's done everything possible to make it possible for men not to go there. But it's still going to be up to us and the decisions that we make, because eventually and ultimately we find that these are real places. We need to learn that lesson, that this place is real, and the spirits and souls of those even we know are there now, and it's where we're headed if we die before the Lord comes again. And the true value of the soul is seen finally in Hades. What was it that turned the rich man, one that seemingly had no interest in God, no interest in eternity, no thoughts about righteousness and godliness, no thoughts about anyone else that would appear other than himself, why does it suddenly turn this man into one that's very worried about the salvation of his brothers? What we do learn is this man had memory. He had knowledge of Abraham and Lazarus. He knew who they were. He remembered his previous life back on the earth. Remembered that he had brothers there. He knew their spiritual condition, that they had been apparently in the same condition that he was in before he died. And so he figured out that without something happening, they're going to be right there with him. But he didn't want them to come there. He was worried about them now. He was worried about their soul. He wanted them to be changed and converted, that they would not come to this place. What changed? Well, there are no disbelievers in Hades. There'll be no one then denying God and the power of God and the goodness of God and the power of an invitation to know and obey God and to be able to escape that place. And so he wanted everything possible to be done for these brothers, and he had done nothing about it before death. And so again, when we talk about the value of one invitation, the value of time and the opportunity to change, what we're saying is one of the principal lessons here that we really need to focus on: taking time to obey God now and taking time to work on teaching souls the truth now, while we're alive and while they're alive. When we get to Hades, if you know, whichever place we are in, we're not going to be able to come back and give any message to anyone. Based on what we read in this story, there'll be no going back. And he's saying that even if you could, it wouldn't be any more powerful than what's already here. But the lesson is, we may not be the ones concerned about it now. We can be too much like the rich man, and we just overlook the lost and don't tell them the way we should and don't sow the seed the way that we should while we have the time and the opportunity. You see, it's not only their lives that will end, but it's ours that will end. And when it ends, all opportunity we have to teach anyone else. The rich man could not go back, nor would anyone else be sent back. So again, we need to see the value of the soul now and the value of the Word of God. James chapter 1 says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." The power of salvation is in the Word of God. "But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So again, not only are we to be spreading the Word, telling others, knowing that it has the power to save souls, but we also need to be doing what we know. His point is clear. Don't read it, study it, learn it, and then do nothing about it. Apply it. Do it. Because only the doer of the Word is going to be rewarded in the end. So, hopefully we have answered the question. What happens when I die? I believe your spirit will be ushered into a Hadean world. I believe you'll immediately find yourself either in a place of comfort or a place of torment. And I'm sad to say, if it is the place of torment, it will not get any better. And it will never end. Hades will end, but Gehenna never will. So where will I go? To a place where it is an eternal work, while you wait with the rest of all of humanity for a day of resurrection. Hades will end. It'll end when the spirits come out and are raised from the dead. Am I judged immediately at death? No, in one sense. Yes, in another. There's not an official judgment in the sense that you're going to stand before, or at least there gives no indication, standing before the Son of God. You know, I don't believe that we have any indication that you're going to be knocking on some gates and asking them to open the gates for you. He doesn't talk about that with Lazarus. He just simply says that the angels conveyed him to this place. And again, it would appear that someone conveyed the rich man to another place, separate from the other by a great gulf between them. Sight between them, just talk between them, but no indication, again, of any crossing back and forth or any ability to do so. And so I think judgment will be yet to come. Hades will end. And all of humanity, together, you know, all of the stories that we find about judgment and all indication that we find shows a great crowd gathered, small and great, all of them gathered and then receiving their final reward. And you see the sheep on one hand, the goat on the other, and then divided one from the other, finally, eternally. What about the resurrection? That's what will end the Hadean realm. That's what will happen at the time when Jesus comes back and all will hear his voice and come forth. And then, of course, to the day of resurrection and once all, or the day of judgment. And once all are raised from the dead, we learn from 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ will then give back the rule and authority of the kingdom to his Father and will put down his rule and authority. And then all will be together in one place of comfort and separated completely from those in a place of torment. Interesting lessons, very powerful lessons, and we have common questions, I think, about this. And beyond the Word of God, it's only our own speculation and no way for us to answer things about or questions about this that we don't find revealed to us in the Word of God. But I would hope that everything we've talked about this afternoon would encourage you to look deeply into your own heart and your own life. And to ask yourself, if this were my final day on earth, where will I be in 24 hours? Which place will I be? Will it be a place of comfort in Abraham's bosom, as it's figuratively referred to, or would it be a place of torment? Jesus himself talked about the place of comfort. He called it paradise when he told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And in Acts 2, he shows how that place in paradise was actually the Hadean realm. Jesus went to Hades, but he referred to it as paradise. I think it's the opposite of where the rich man was in torment. We will be in one or the other. If we die before the return of Jesus Christ, and before the end of this world, then we will be in one or the other. And we don't know how long, other than the fact that they both will last until the resurrection and then the judgment. Sobering thoughts. Are you prepared? Are you ready to meet the Lord? If not, take advantage of this opportunity. Think about what the rich man would give to have the opportunity you have this afternoon. Won't you come if you're subject while we stand and sing to encourage you?